Good morning. We are beginning a very short series on Baptist distinctives, or as Nick has helpfully put it, teaching Baptists about being Baptist. Yeah, he knows how to really motivate. It might seem a little silly. It might seem a little unnecessary. It might even seem a little dangerous to really focus on the things that set us apart from other believers. And that's what I'd like to take a little bit of time to think about, just as we're beginning this series. All right? I want us to think a little bit about what might be dangerous about studying Baptist distinctives. I think one of the things could just be a spirit of divisiveness. As we study these things, focus on the things that make us different from lots of other Christians, we could start to emphasize things that are relatively minor and divide, rather than on the infinitely more important things that unite us to everyone else who believes in Jesus. There's a danger of focusing on those things, those convictions that set us apart. We have a huge amount in common with gospel preaching Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and everyone else who preaches and believes the same gospel. We're in the same family as all of them. It's important for us to pray for them, to rejoice in their successes, to cooperate with them, where we're able to see those who believe the gospel of Jesus as brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to major on the minor things in a way that would make us feel less and less connected from other people who are in God's family. I think one of the other things that could be a danger of this kind of class can just be pride, right? Clearly, we do Baptist things because we think they're right. And a class that's just about all the things we agree about being right about, it seems like that could turn into a class where we just kind of congratulate ourselves and sort of look down on everyone else who interprets things differently, even disparage people who interpret the scriptures in some other way. I think those are serious dangers and things we need to avoid when we're focusing on Baptist issues. But there are also some reasons for studying things that are distinctively Baptist, things we hold on to because of our Baptist roots. And one of those reasons, I think, is just to appreciate God's faithfulness to his church. God is faithful to all of his church. A number of years ago, we studied church history. It took a good long time, it was half a year or more, going through church history, and that was the main theme we wanted to see over and over. God is preserving his truth. He's faithful to his church. He's accomplishing his purposes through it. He's faithful to his church, universal, to all of it. He's also faithful to this church, to us. And part of the way he's shown his faithfulness to us is through the way he's cared for our church historically for 175 years. And then even beyond that, to the ancestors in Baptist circles who passed on those kinds of convictions to us. In some respects, I think focusing on Baptist distinctives is a little bit like looking at God's work in my own life personally. We like to talk about God's sovereignty in the world as a whole, in the big movements of history. Sometimes it's even more striking to say, yeah, he's in charge of all of that, and he's in charge of the little events in my life too. And I think maybe looking at Baptist history or Baptist distinctives is a little bit like that as well. He's shown his faithfulness specifically to us. One of the other reasons for studying Baptist distinctives, I think, is that as a Baptist, I believe those things that the Baptists championed are biblical. They're not the most fundamental, most important things, but they're not unimportant things. And we believe that it's not just something we hold to. Ideas like religious freedom, believer's baptism, a Baptist idea of how the church is structured. We don't think we hold to these things just because they've been passed down to us over a bunch of generations. We think we hold to those things because we see them in the Bible. And if God thought they were important enough to write about in his word, then we should probably treat them as important enough for our attention. So those are the dangers and the reasons that I see for studying Baptist history, studying Baptist distinctives. Now we are, as I said, going to take a number of weeks, but not a large number of weeks. One of the ways that we want to avoid the dangers is by keeping this series rather short. We could spend much longer on this, and I think we could do that profitably. But my hope is to just spend really about 3 weeks, maybe a little bit more than that, but around 3 weeks here. First week, today, we're going to focus on Baptist history, history of Baptists overall, and then something of the history of our church. This is some material that we went through about 5 years ago in the church history course. We'll go over some of that, and I hope we'll see something of God's faithfulness to our congregation by looking there. The second week, next week, Lord willing, I'd like to look at religious freedom and believer's baptism. Both of those are things that we could spend much longer on, but we'll try to put them together, say, why have Baptists believe what they believe? From the Bible, why do they believe these things about those topics? And then finally, third week, Lord willing, I will hit church polity, church organization. That's one of the things that has marked Baptist congregations as different. So our hope is to keep the main thing for us, to focus on the gospel at the same time, though, to delve into the breadth of God's word as it applies to how we operate as a church. Well, we are going to be moving pretty quickly through a lot of history. So if you turn your page, you'll see number 2 starts with origins. We're going to talk about Baptist origins for a little while. Number 3, talk about American Baptists. What does that look like in our country? And then on the back, the history of our church. And are there any questions at all or thoughts before we get started? All right, then let's jump right into this question of Baptist origins. You might think this would be a very straightforward historical question. Where did Baptists arise? But the more you study that, you realize that it's actually a pretty hotly debated question. And one of the reasons it's hotly debated is that there are lots of different theological trends and movements within people who call themselves Baptists. And it seems like everyone kind of wants to say, but we were the original ones. We were the first ones. Baptists were really us. So what I'd like to do is go through these three different suggestions for where Baptists came from. We're going to look at three different options here. And the first one there is Baptist successionism. This is the idea that there is an unbroken line of Baptist churches from the apostles all the way to today. Now, it's been underground, right? We know that the big state churches, big organized religion throughout much of the Middle Ages was not Baptistic. But people who believe in this idea of Baptist successionism would say there are groups, hidden groups often, persecuted groups, that have kept kind of Baptist traditions alive throughout that entire time. In a lot of ways, this belief is sort of an attempt to account for the long period of time when we have no real record of people practicing believers' baptism. And the account would be, it was secret. It was going on, it was out there, they were persecuted, but there are groups that were practicing it throughout that entire time. And people will, when they're defending this idea, often point to specific groups, maybe people like the Waldensians or others who were practicing believers' baptism. There seem to be a couple of problems with that perspective. One of them is when you're arguing that something was there, but it was quiet and persecuted and nobody knew about it, it's hard to find any historical evidence that that was the case. Now, we do have groups that spring up from time to time who practice believers' baptism, but it's really hard to draw a line through them and say, yeah, that's where we came from. I think probably it's a better idea to say that throughout the history of the church, there have been different peoples who read their Bibles and became convinced of the same thing at different points in history. When we look back, I think it's difficult to say that there is any kind of unbroken line of Baptists stretching back that far. Well, if I were taking notes here, I'd probably put Baptist successionism and put a little X behind that. Yeah, I mean, there were some people who strongly believe this, people we respect, people like Spurgeon believed that. There's a broad movement in Southern Baptist circles, the Landmark Movement. This is one of their tenets. But there doesn't seem to be a lot of historical basis for it. Now, the second point there, 2B, would be the Anabaptist connection. Now, let's very quickly just review what these Anabaptists were. Remember, the Anabaptists spring up mainly in Switzerland, originally, during the time of the Reformation. Zwingli was the great reformer in Switzerland. And he was preaching Reformation doctrine. There was a small group in his church who began to read their Bibles and follow him and then said, you know what, you're right, but you don't go far enough. They started to say, we need to do a lot more reforming than what you've said. One of the problems with the church is that it's still all tied together with the state. The Bible doesn't say anything about the state and the church being all united. We need to pull those apart. Another of the things that these Anabaptists said was that we don't see any justification for infant baptism in the Bible. And so we need to stop that as well. They began to practice believers' baptism. Now, to us, I think that doesn't seem like terribly threatening behavior. Saying, let's start baptizing believers, let's advocate separating church and state. But even to the reformers, that was terribly threatening, society-undermining behavior. They saw that kind of, what they'd say, rebellion against their teaching, against church teaching, as rebellion against the government as well. They saw refusing to baptize your children as essentially child abuse and an attempt to undermine society, to break down the government. And so Zwingli, other reformers, began to persecute those Anabaptists. As they were persecuted, they spread throughout Europe, really through the 1530s, and we start to see different Anabaptist groups spring up all over Europe. We see that there's a broad range of different teachings for these various Anabaptist groups. Some of them were very orthodox, essentially just reformed groups who believed in believers' baptism and separation of church and state. Some of them were definitely not. Some of them had very odd views about Jesus, denying his humanity, essentially. Some of them had very questionable views about justification, how people are saved. And they generally held to lots of other ideas like pacifism and refusing to take any part in government and various things like that. Now, you definitely can see why people might say Baptists would come from that strain. Were those the ancestors of Baptists? I think what we'd have to say, looking at the historical records we have, is that they are the ancestors of some Baptists. I have down there a name of an Englishman, John Smith. We don't know a whole lot about John Smith. We know that he died in 1612. He was English. He was a pastor in England initially, sort of more of a Puritan type Anglican pastor. Eventually became a dissenter, means that they remove themselves from the Church of England. He began to lead a group of English people who were dissenting, not Baptist at that point, just dissenters from the Church of England. Eventually, John Smith, with his church, his group of English dissenters, they moved to Holland, and they begin to come in contact with a lot of Anabaptists. There weren't really Anabaptists in England. Might be some people who shared those views, but not many. They came into contact with Anabaptists, and slowly that congregation began to become more and more Anabaptist. John Smith eventually sought baptism himself, and then led his congregation to begin practicing believers' baptism. Eventually, that congregation moved back from Holland to England, and we get them establishing really what we'd see the first sort of admittedly Baptist church in England, around 1612, right around the time of John Smith's death. Now, John Smith actually didn't return with them. He kept moving theologically and ended up becoming Anabaptist totally, leaving the church that he had helped found. But he was instrumental in helping to plant the first Baptist church in England. Now, people generally call those, why did I use that word? The General Baptists, right? The General Baptists were begun by Smith and others who helped to organize that movement. Now, they're called General Baptists because they were influenced by the Anabaptists more than just in the idea of believers' baptism. They were also influenced in their idea about the atonement. They rejected much of the Puritan teaching on the atonement and believed in a general atonement. Jesus died for all people without exception. He secured an opportunity for anyone to believe. They were what we would call synergistic in their understanding of salvation. Arminian. People choose. That could be part of the emphasis on believers' baptism for them. They believe believers can fall away or reject God. So if we need to say, okay, were the Anabaptists the ancestors of Baptists, we'd say, well, they were of some. They were of those general Baptists. But the general Baptists are not the group that has the greatest impact. In fact, we see that group of Baptists in England slowly decline over years. By the early 1800s, most of those Baptist churches have dissolved. Many of the general Baptist churches actually moved into even Unitarianism, rejecting many of the basic tenets of Christianity. There is some influence of General Baptists. They do plant some churches in the 13 colonies. But we wouldn't look to those General Baptists and say that they are our ancestors. We don't find our roots there. So if I was taking notes, we'd have a little X beside that Baptist successionism thing. Maybe we'd have one of those, you know, squiggly sort of lines, you know. Is there an Anabaptist connection to Baptists? Yeah, a little bit. But not really to us. Where do we find our origins as Baptists? Well, we find it in this third category, what I term here English Baptist. Now, to be clear, those Anabaptists, the Anabaptist connection Baptists who came back to England, they were English as well. But we're focusing on a different group, a group that arose about 30 years later, in the 1630s, late 1630s. And they arose in dissenting churches in England. One of the early leaders is that man. You notice there, John Spilsbury, another person we don't know a whole lot about. We know something from his writings. He's a convinced Baptist. Not convinced because of connections to Anabaptists. As far as we know, this group in England had no real connection to Anabaptists. It was a group of churches who were dissenting from the Anglican Church, independents, believers, who were reading their Bibles and became convinced of the importance of believers' baptism. Now, this group we often call the Particular Baptists, were much more Reformed and Puritan in their theology They believed in particular redemption, that Christ's death applied to those God saved. They were monergistic in their understanding of salvation. God alone does the saving. In many respects, they are Puritan in their beliefs, though dissenting from the Church of England. And they also arise at what might be considered a more propitious time in history. They grow dramatically during the English Civil War through the 1640s. By 1660, there are something like 300 particular Baptist churches in England. That's still a tiny fraction of English churches, tiny minority, but enormous growth from basically one church 30 years before. We start to see these particular Baptists put out confessions. They have a London confession in 1644 to clarify their differences from general Baptists. They have the 1689 confession, one we still often look to, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession, but Baptist. And this is the group that has a tremendous impact, especially in the American colonies. Many Baptists end up moving there and spreading quickly, particularly in those colonies that have a form of religious toleration. So in summary here, as we look at Baptist origins, we'd say Baptists arise after the Reformation. In some circles, there was an influence from Anabaptists, but we would see more of our roots going back to those English particular Baptists rising in the 1630s. Those people aren't influenced by others like the Anabaptists. Instead, they're influenced by reading their Bibles and coming to a conviction about believers' baptism. They're deeply connected to Reformation teaching about Christ and the gospel. Well, that's where we'd sum up with our discussion of the origins of Baptists. Are there any questions, any thoughts at that point? Joey.
Were the English Baptists persecuted by the Puritans who would not have been Baptistic? Like you said, back in the Reformation in Switzerland and Germany and stuff, there was persecution of the Anabaptists. Were the English Baptists also persecuted in England, and by whom?
Well, that's one of the reasons why this was a more propitious time for them in history. Generally, the Baptists would have been on the parliamentary side in the English Civil War. And then when Cromwell comes to power, he basically cuts off persecution and allows a lot of toleration for people in England. So they are able to grow without a whole lot of persecution. Now, they're still persecuting lots of other people, Catholics and others. But Cromwell is basically saying, if you're not being treasonous, you can practice your religion, some restrictions, but it allows them to grow in England even before coming across to the colonies. Persecution will ramp up again with the Restoration and those kinds of things.
David, can you just set it in history a little broadly in terms of Cromwell, but before that, like Westminster, 1646, so what's happening in England when, like Bunyan, when does he get persecuted and for what? Aren't we around that period?
Yes, but Bunyan dies in the 1680s. Mm-hmm. So he would be facing some of the time of the Restoration, post-English Civil War, where there's mounting persecution. That's where Bunyan would be thrown in prison for his preaching, because he's preaching illegally, according to the time. Anything else?
1689, was there opportunity to be more open or something? Or?
Yeah, 1688 would be the Glorious Revolution, okay, where they are sending out their pro-Catholic monarch and inviting in William of Orange, and that opens up a new time of religious toleration. So we have English Civil War, Cromwell, lots of religious toleration at that point. We have the Restoration, Charles II, and others, lots of persecution. And then we have 1688 and on, more religious toleration in England. All right, well, let's move on to American Baptists. And we're not going to emphasize a huge amount here, as you can tell from my only having 3 points. Right? First of all, we'll mention just quickly and in passing Roger Williams, because we can't avoid talking about him. He's the first real sort of Baptist in the colonies. Roger Williams arrives in the American colonies in Massachusetts in 1631. He is not really originally a Baptist at that time. He's more of a Puritan. He turned down an opportunity to pastor in Boston and then began to express lots of his criticism of the way the Puritans were running the Massachusetts colony. He became convinced of the importance of religious liberty. He criticized them for their treatment of the Native Americans. Many things that made him very unpopular in Massachusetts. Eventually, he is kicked out of the Massachusetts colony. Hopefully, you remember that the colonies that were established here, most of them did not practice any kind of religious toleration. Massachusetts was Puritan, and if you weren't Puritan, you weren't welcome, right? Williams was expelled from the colony, goes on to found Rhode Island, and is instrumental in beginning really the first Baptist church in the what comes to be the United States. Now, if you follow more of Roger Williams' life, you'll see that he doesn't actually stay in his own Baptist church for very long at all. He becomes Baptist, and then he becomes convinced of lots of other things, kind of goes off in a much more radical direction, basically believing that there is no appropriate church. And so ends in a very different place than Baptists would go. But we still look to him as one of the founders of those early Baptist churches. We see a lot of Baptist growth in both of the Great Awakenings. We see some in the First Great Awakening. Remember, this is 1720 to 1760. If characters like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards would be the driving forces in this great spiritual revival. It's a spiritual revival that is not primarily about Baptist issues. It's primarily found in congregational churches, those would be the Puritan churches in New England, though it touches many other denominations as well. And we see that Baptists do grow dramatically during that time. Sometimes there are a few accounts of whole churches in New England becoming Baptistic, something that people like Jonathan Edwards would not have been at all pleased about. So in 1740, kind of the center of that Great Awakening, people estimate maybe about 25 Baptist churches in all of the colonies. By about 1800, there are around 312 Baptist churches, a spreading of them to various regions during that first Great Awakening. Now we see an even more dramatic growth in the Second Great Awakening, a real wave of Baptist churches expanding all through the East and then even more so out into what would be the frontier at the time, right? Still east of the Mississippi, but the frontier area in those years. There's a real kind of democratic appeal to Baptist polity. It tends to be a more democratic form of government. It's easy to establish Baptist churches. And we see much of that kind of revivalism leads to churches being planted all over that area. In 1812, people would estimate maybe around 200,000 Baptists, not Baptist churches, but Baptists in the country. In 1850, people would say probably well over 1 million. So pretty enormous growth in those 30-some years. When we'd look at our roots, many of them would spring out of this second Great Awakening. There is much more of a variety of belief and theology at this time. There are a lot of growing General Baptist or Free Will Baptist, Arminian Baptist churches grow very dramatically during this Second Great Awakening. But we also see growth in particular Baptists, in what would come to be called regular Baptist churches. That would be a term used to say, to differentiate from that kind of Free Will Baptist, which was seen as sort of the new form. Would say we're the regular Baptists, which really meant particular Reformed Baptists. And we see a growth in both of those groups. Particular Baptists grow especially through the work of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, which ended up playing a large role in the planting of our church. And that brings us to the final page here, where we're zeroing in on our history, the history of FurbCon. That's us. Now, you can see a lot more about the history of our church if you go onto our website. There's a neat link there that you can see kind of a timeline that has more detail that I'm going to mention. We'll just mention a couple of these things to let you see what's going on historically as this stuff is happening. The first thing you see there, late 1700s. This is really times of the founding of Northumberland. There are various plots of land set aside for different denominations. As the town is created and drawn up, they plan to give land to the various denominations. A particular gentleman, I don't think we even know his name, bequeaths a half-acre lot to the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. That might seem like an odd thing to do. You want a Baptist church in Northumberland, you give land to Philadelphia. Well, the reason for that is that Philadelphia Baptist Association, which was established in 1707, it's the first association of Baptist churches in the United States. It was instrumental in founding hundreds of churches. It was instrumental in sending out pastors, in sending out missionaries to different regions of the colonies. And people realized if they wanted to plant churches, that was the group who was going to do it. So some guy, we don't even have his name, gives land to that organization because there's no church here. But he hopes there will be eventually. Gives land to them so that they'll be involved in planting a church here eventually. I think this is an amazing reminder of God's faithfulness to us. Through the generosity of some guy we don't know, through the organization of some association we have no connection with today, all of those being worked to put together a church here. Well, we see that for the next bunch of years, bunch of decades, there is no church. That land is given. It's not developed. We don't even have a group of believers regularly meeting until 1842, when the church is actually constituted. So a church covenant is developed. 36 members join together to establish a church here. Building is dedicated in that year. Not this building, but a building is dedicated for a church beginning in 1842. I think it's amazing to think of those years from late 1700s to 1842. That the preparation is going on for this church. Well, if you take the time to look through that history of our church, I think you'll see that some of the things that stand out the most are the difficulty and short pastorates. Maybe those things go together. Just reading through some of the comments that are recorded there from our church minutes throughout those years, it's kind of discouraging. On the other hand, we're still here, so it's kind of encouraging, right? I mean, it says in the early 1840s, so the church is constituted in 1842. Early 1840s, one of the quotes is, "The first years of the church were dark ones." 1850, the church was closed and nearly dead. 1865, the church writes a letter to its broader association. Says, "We were once a happy church bringing forth fruit to the honor and glory of God, but are now as a withered branch, yielding no fruit and worthy to be cut off." I mean, goodness, we don't write like that in our church minutes anymore, do we? 1875, the spiritual condition at this time seems to be very low. Yeah, those early years do not sound like they were happy ones. One of the things that might go along with that is this pattern of really short pastorates. Throughout all of the early years of our church, there was no one who stayed as a pastor longer than 3 years. From 1865 to 1965, there were 30 pastors. So if you do the math, that's about 3 years, and recognize that there were a couple who were longer than that, right? So we have a lot of turnover. Several years, there were no pastors. Several of those pastors during that time period were responsible for multiple churches in the area. Several of them were actually Bucknell students who were just providing pulpit supply, preaching through that time. The longest of any pastor's tenure was 5 years until the 1940s. So just repeated instability. We see some longer pastorates in the up until the 40s, in the 40s, even longer. Pastor Wolf from 1944 to 1962. But in general, lots of turnover. Recently, clearly, the pastorates have been somewhat longer. Yes. Yes, indeed. That was Pastor Wolf, one of the earlier pastors who did stay here for quite a while. Pastor East has been here a little bit longer. Is it 38 years? 38? So you are the longest of any pastor in our 175-year history. Congratulations. And Pastor Cantine at 36 years is the second longest. Right? So there we are, seeing a lot more stability in recent years. Well, I hope that by looking at those things, we can see something of the faithfulness to God to our congregation. Hopefully we can see how those dates in our history, they correspond to the movements of God in Baptist circles in our country. We spring out of English dissenters and colonists. we spring out of some guy who gives land for our church, an association that plants churches. We spring out of Second Great Awakening revivalism, out of those dozens of pastors over the last 175 years. God has used all of those things to preserve a testimony in this place. And we praise him for that. Well, that's where we will end today. We will pick up with more of the theological emphases of Baptists as we continue next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to our church. We know that you are the God who protects your people, who protects your church and your truth throughout this world, throughout all ages. But we thank you especially, Lord, for the way that you've preserved a testimony here. We thank you for the ministries of those various pastors who have continued to preach your gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of people in past generations. Would you give us a commitment to your truth as well? That we would build up your church in this place, that we would be part of that chain, handing on your truth to those who will come after us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Please be with us as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.